All right, so we're kind of in a long section. If you remember from chapter 13 to chapter 35 is Isaiah proclaiming and prophesying judgments against the various nations around them. And I told you that we were going to kind of go through this quick, and we went from chapter 13 to chapter 23, so we ate up a pretty big chunk of it last time. And I really thought that we would just go ahead and go through and hit the high points up to chapter 35, but I just couldn't do it. Chapters 24 to 27 have so much great teaching and information in them that I felt like we just needed to slow down. So we're going to try to do chapter 25, 24 and 25 tonight. And then when I come back, we'll do 26 and 27. And I think as we get into that, this section, you'll realize why I wanted to slow down just a little bit and enjoy some of the sights along the way, you might say. So if you have your Bible and you're open to chapter 24, and I'm going to start with a word of prayer and we'll dive into it. So if you'll join me. Well, I should, before we pray. So we were in Texas weekend before. Nan had a conference there. It was a ladies' conference at a small church. They probably have, I don't know, maybe 20 ladies in the church. Over 100 ladies showed up.
Wow.
We had people that came from Montana. People came from Kansas. People came from Oklahoma, people came from, I don't even remember where all.
Wow.
So she had a really big conference with a lot of ladies, and it went really well. That'll be on our website, won't it? You'll be able to listen to that if you'd like. And then the pastor had a guy that was kind of causing problems in the church, and he was bringing in some of the ideas that are becoming prominent today, that God's done with Israel. All of Israel's promises have been transferred to the church and so on and so forth. And so he asked me to teach on that. So I taught on Romans chapter 11. The guy was in attendance. I'm sure I didn't change his mind. You know, some people's minds are like cement. They're all mixed up and firmly set. But at any rate, the pastor kind of felt like I lifted a burden off his shoulders anyway. So at any rate, everything went well, and we appreciate your prayers. And now we can get into prayer and we'll move on. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have a bunch of hungry children sitting in front of you right now. Amen. As we open your word, we realize that the Spirit of God intends to break for us the bread of life. And my prayer, as always, is that you'll just keep me out of the way. Let the word speak. Let the truth come through loud and clear. And let each of us take it on board as you apply it to our own personal lives. So, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, souls that are receptive. Give us a hunger in our heart. You have declared, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we're praying that you'll satisfy our souls tonight. We ask it in Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so in chapter 24 to 27, we kind of have an interlude in all of the judgment, and it's God's victory and also his blessings that he has prepared for his people, both children of Israel as well as for us living in the church age. Just kind of referring back to what I dealt with in my message in Texas, a lot of people have the idea that God's plan for Israel is over, that he has transferred his promises to the church. If you believe that, you really have to throw out about two-thirds of the Old Testament. He obviously has a plan that he's going to fulfill, and we're going to see a lot of it in the section that we're looking at this evening, but a lot of this applies to us as well. So we start in chapter 24, and to get to the rich blessings, the wonderful promises of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to go through a deep valley. And that deep valley is what we call the tribulation period. The tribulation period, of course, is that time of 7 years where Antichrist will come to the forefront. He'll dominate the world, and God will begin to pour out judgments on the world like the world has never seen. Jesus made it clear that the tribulation would be the worst time in human history. As a matter of fact, when you get into the book of Revelation, just by simple extrapolation, they estimate one out of every three Jews was killed in the Holocaust. In the tribulation, it's going to be two out of three. So imagine it being twice as bad and worldwide. So we begin to see some of God's judgment here in chapter 24, and we need to remember God is righteous and God is just. And in his righteousness, he has provided a plan for every member of the human race to enter eternal life. And that was accomplished by Jesus Christ going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. The way of salvation is so simple, and yet, tragically, it is muddled and muddied up all the time. If you watch some of the gospel presentations on the internet, or you see various people presenting the gospel, It's so garbled and confused, you wonder how anyone would ever be able to enter eternal life. But it's as simple as the trust of a little child. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already, not because of all the terrible things he's done, not because of all of his sins, but John tells us that condemnation is because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only unforgivable sin is the sin of unbelief to the point of death. Beyond that, there is no hope. So God is not only righteous and offers us his own righteousness through faith, but his righteousness demands that when his grace and mercy is rejected, there has to be judgment. And so we're going to see in chapter 24 something about the tribulational judgments, verses 1 to 6. And I think I'm going to take these in big chunks, and then I'll go back and just hit a few of the highlights. So if you would read with me verse 1 through 6 of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. By the way, on the way over here, we were noticing how much traffic has increased in the last 3 years. Oh. Prescott is just unbelievable. It's just lines and lines and lines of traffic. God has a depopulation plan. By the time we get to the end of the tribulation, somewhere between 2/3 and 3/4 of Earth's population will be gone. So enjoy the rush while you can, because it's going to be diminished. So he makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so the debtor. What does all this mean? Money, power, and position are not going to help you in this time. You may be high society. You may be in a position of power. You may have lots of wealth. You're not going to deliver yourself by your status. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The earth languishes, or the world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws and changed the ordinance. They have broken the everlasting covenant. And then verse 6, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. What we notice in this section is that God's judgment is not just coming on the violation of his moral law, it's the violation of natural law. Remember that in the beginning, man was to enter into a partnership with God. Man was to have dominion over the earth. Our responsibility was to care for the earth. And of course, we've violated that in about every way possible. I'm not an environmentalist. I'm not a, you know, Green New Deal guy at all, but we are to care for the world. Not only to care for the world that we're in, but we have to realize the relationship between sinning against God and sinning against creation. When we sin against God, we sin against creation. You'll all remember the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. You remember the curse that was put on them, and part of that curse was a curse on the earth. One thing I've noticed is that the more, particularly in our own country, the more we as a people rebel against God, the more nature rebels against us.
Amen.
We've seen it over and over go through our history. If it's not war, it's drought.
Right.
If it's not drought, it's floods. If it's not floods, it's earthquakes. If it's not earthquakes, it's fire. All of these things are directly related to how we conduct ourselves as people. And they all are means or instruments of God's judgment. And so we need to recognize that connection. Here's an interesting little tidbit for you. You may not be aware that the earth has a heartbeat. It's called the Schumann resonance. The earth has an electromagnetic pulse, all right? That electromagnetic pulse, called the Schumann resonance, since it started being rated, was at what they call 7.83 hertz. You can look all this up on the internet if you want to get more information. I just want to give you this one point. Starting in 2017, it started spiking from 7.83 above 30, sometimes spiking as high as 50. Why is that important? Well, if you're dealing with neurology, in neurological terms, as far as the pulse of the human brain, those levels are levels of extreme distress. So the earth is in distress. And I think it's directly related to the rebellion that we see among nations and rebellion, of course, across this land. We are at least as divided as a nation right now, if not more so than prior to the Civil War. I've been doing some reading up on the Civil War about the divisions, the irreconcilable differences that ultimately led us into the Civil War. And we're two different people in one country now. You know, when God divided the nations back in Genesis 10 and 11, Tower of Babel, you remember the whole story, and he divided the nations according to their language. Obviously, he disrupted the languages. The whole world spoke one language. I think it was Hebrew. I think Hebrew was the original language. But anyway, their languages were changed, and so everybody broke off with the people they spoke with and went off, and that's essentially how the various nations were founded. But we need to understand that language affects thinking. You may not be aware of this if you travel around the world as much as we have. People who speak a specific language have a certain way of thinking. There are things that make sense to them that don't make sense to us. If you have any close Mexican friends and you spend time together with them, you'll realize that they not only speak a different language, they think differently. They process things differently. With that language comes not only a different way of thinking, but a different culture. So the cultures around the world are a reflection of the thinking of the people, which is influenced by their language. God intended that people be with like-minded people. That's why he divided the nations. What we've done is we have tried to recreate Babel by bringing all the nations together. I'm sure many of you are aware in the United States of America, there are American kids now who have to be taught another language because the majority of their class does not speak English. This is happening all across the country. Well, you can't do that without creating a lot of friction, and ultimately things are not going to hold together very well. So we have defiled the earth, Isaiah says, and the earth is groaning. I'm sure you'll remember the passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, where Paul says that the earth is groaning together with us, longing for the revealing or the revelation of the sons of God. In other words, the creation is longing for the day of liberation, the day that we look forward to when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And at that time, we're going to see the earth once again flourish as it was in the time of the Garden of Eden. But until then, we have to live with what we have. So they've broken the everlasting covenant. Notice that it says in verse 5, they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. What in the world is this talking about? Well, part of it is what I already mentioned to you, that we were given the responsibility of having dominion and care of the earth. Obviously, we have violated that in about every way that it can be violated. But there's more to it than that. Immediately after the fall, what did God do? In Genesis 3:15, he made the first messianic prophecy. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Once he said the seed of the woman, he automatically eliminated half the human race from the Messiah coming, because it wouldn't be by a man, right? It'd be through a woman. Well, there's a problem in that text because women don't have the seed. The man has the seed. So how can it be the seed of the woman? Well, we know as we study scripture and we see Gabriel's announcement to Mary that the Holy Spirit would plant within her that divine spark that becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promise from Genesis 3:15, and it picks up, it's the seed of the woman, and then it becomes the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12. And then in Genesis 49, it becomes the tribe of Judah. And you keep working your way down until it comes from the family of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the promise, if I can just illustrate, here's eternity past. You didn't know you lived in a parenthesis, did you?
No.
There's eternity future. That's human history. Human history is divided in half by the cross. We call pre-cross Old Testament. After the cross, we call New Testament. From the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, the promise is aimed right there. All of the focus, all of the promises. You have the covenant with Adam. You have the covenant with Noah. You have the covenant then with Abraham. Then you have the covenant with Moses. Then you have the covenant with David. But all of them are centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is the everlasting covenant. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:20, it talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, meaning, of course, the blood of Christ on the cross. So all of the focus in the Old Testament is here. All of the focus now for us, here we are, is this way. We're looking back to what Christ has done. We're looking back to his coming in the flesh, what we call his incarnation. We look at his earthly life. By the way, if you want to learn a little bit, people often say, I wish I knew more about the early years of Jesus. Read Psalm 69. Psalm 69 will explain to you some of the heartbreak and suffering and sorrow that the Lord Jesus went through in his earthly home and in his early life. But the point is that he is the central focus of every page of this book. And the promise, the covenant, is the promise of eternal life through faith in him. When I get to Pennsylvania, I gave the conference the title Back to Basics. And we're going to be studying the work of Christ on the cross. I did this once when I was in Kazakhstan. I went to a seminary there and I told the students in the seminary that I wanted to teach them on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 2:2. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I said, that's going to be the total focus of my message I was going to be teaching for the next 2 weeks. And they all got bummed out because here they were expecting, here comes a visiting professor. He's going to come with all kinds of great ideas and new truths and so on and so forth. And now we're bummed out because he's just going to talk about Jesus at the cross. Well, I surprised him because then I said, now, when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we can encapsulate every doctrine in the Bible. In systematic theology, there are 10 major doctrines. Bibliology, the study of the Bible. Theology proper, the study of God and his essence. And then we have the study of angels, angelology, which includes demonology. Then we have the study of man, so that's properly called anthropology. You know that ology simply means the study of. So anthropology is the study of man. And then we have, because of the intrusion of angels into the human realm, we have the temptation in the garden. This brings us to sin. Sin is the study of hamartiology. So we have to study hamartiology. Well, if we have sin in the world, we have to have a solution. Jesus Christ is a solution. So we go to the study of Christology. Christ's work on the cross provides us with eternal life, and we call that soteriology, the study of salvation. Soteriology, of course, leads us to what we're a part of called the church, ecclesiology. And then ecclesiology, of course, leads us to the end, the study of future things, last things, which we call the study of eschatology. Well, by the time I got through my first class, their heads were spinning. And I'm linking all of this. I'm saying, when you look at the cross, you can link every single one of these doctrines to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by the time I got to the end of the class, they got all excited and felt like maybe it was going to be worth their time to have me teaching. The everlasting covenant focuses on the promises, the prophecies, and their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and the work that he did on the cross in our behalf. We don't have time to get off into all of that, but the violation of the covenant, you might ask, well, what about the people that never heard the gospel? Well, the Bible, well, I'm making a mess up here. The Bible tells us that no one has an excuse. Why does no one have an excuse? Well, because there are three witnesses. You'll remember that it was a principle of Old Testament law. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact will be established. So there is a God. This is the witness of creation. God exists. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night utters knowledge. Creation is constantly speaking of the Creator. Every member of the human race has the witness of creation. And a guy by the name of Richards, who wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts after he had traveled all over the world and studied primitive people all over the world, he came away with the conviction that every single person comes to a realization that there had to be a creator at some point in their life. We call it God consciousness. For children, it's often, or for many, it's often when they're small children. Little children just naturally believe that there's a God until they get into a university and it convinces them that they're their own God, and then they become communists. But that's creation. Next we have conscience. Sorry, I can't write sideways. Everyone has a conscience. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that the work of the law is written in our heart. The work of the law of Moses. Take the Ten Commandments. You know, I've traveled pretty extensively around the world, and I know people who will excuse their own sins, but they don't like other people committing those same sins to them. You might kill someone else because you think you have justification. You don't want anybody killing you or any of your family. A thief hates anyone who steals from them, but they justify their own. In our conscience, we essentially have the law of God written, and our conscience convicts us until we violate it so often that, as Paul says, it becomes seared as with a hot iron, and we no longer feel that conviction anymore, and we're untroubled, and we think we're free. We have been liberated from those old superstitions, and when you get to that point, you're in about as bad a place as you can possibly be, because you're very, very close to being beyond the point of no return. So we have the witness of creation, the witness of conscience, and then, of course, the witness of the Bible. Now, people often ask me, well, what about people that live in some place like China? And they've never seen a Bible, they've never heard. Well, Paul tells us that God is not far from every one of us. Do you know that? He's speaking to unbelievers, and he says, God is not far from every one of us. Well, I happened to go to Bible school with a young lady who came out of China, and she got out of China at a time when it was very, very difficult. I'm not sure even the whole story of how she got out of China. But when I heard her story, it just illustrated all of this to me. So in China, they worshiped many different gods, and they had what they called a God closet. And in this God closet, they would have these little figures of the gods that had been carved. And every day her mother would bring her, since she was a little child, have her kneel down, open the God closet, and have her pray to the gods. This is the way that she was raised. Well, she came to a point where she began to question. And she said, I know where my parents bought these little gods at the shop down the street. I know who made these little gods. I want to know who made me. She began praying to the God that made me. Remember Paul in Ephesus to the unknown God? He said, that which you worship in ignorance, I'm here to proclaim to you. Well, it's kind of what happened with her. She began praying to the God who made me. That was all she knew how to call him. Well, it just so happened that there was a missionary passing through their area, and the missionary was lost. And the missionary just randomly picked a door to knock on. He spoke good Chinese. He was fluent. Went up, knocked on the door, and said, I'm lost. I'm going to such and such a place, can you help me find it? And the lady said, well, why are you here? Obviously, in China, Nan and I have been places in China where we were the only Western people there. I mean, you feel very, very out of place. So here's this Western guy knocking on the door, and the mother says, well, why are you here? And he said, well, I am a missionary, and I'm going to meet with these people. She said, well, what's a missionary? He starts trying to explain to her, and she says, just come inside and sit down. I'll make a cup of tea, and you can tell me all about it. He gives them the gospel. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. This little girl is able somehow to get out of China, and she ends up in Arizona Bible College. Amen. Down in Phoenix. She became conscious that there was a God. She had a conviction that he was the one that made her, and it ultimately led her to Bible college, where she came to study to go back as a missionary to her own people. Listen, God knows every heart. God knows those who are seeking even when they don't know it themselves. God will not turn away. You remember the kind of a strange statement that's made in the Gospel of Matthew, and it says that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. What in the world does that mean? Well, the bruised reed and the smoking flax represent us. Here we are, beaten and battered by life, bruised by our own decisions and actions and the decisions and actions of other people, hurting and wounded as we go through life, some huge injuries in life, some lesser. And as we're going along through life, it begins to break us, and it either hardens us or softens us. We either humble ourselves or we become arrogant. Remember that Peter tells us that if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will lift us up. But he also warns us, God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the proud. Amen. So each one of us, as we go through this obstacle course that we call life, we start making decisions, and those decisions are either toward greater arrogance and greater rebellion against truth, or greater humility and greater surrender to the truth. We're making those decisions every day, and God knows every heart, and God knows the one to put the truth in front of who's seeking or groping. Remember, in another message of Paul's, he said, if by any means they may grope for him and perhaps find him. That's when he said, though he is not far from every one of us. So God is not going to let anybody slip through the cracks who, under any circumstances, would have trusted in Jesus Christ. He knows how to guide each one. He knows how to lead them, and he knows how to get the right information to them. And I'm halfway through my time, and I haven't even gotten through six verses.
Go back and tell us what you were going to tell us exactly what the everlasting covenant is. Which is that just the gospel? I mean, this.
Well, the everlasting covenant is essentially the Christ. Message okay. of the coming of Jesus Christ, which is contained in the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. Hold your place, if you will, and just turn to 2 Samuel. We'll look at the tail end of these covenants that all dovetail. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So David is old and is shortly going to die. And so God appears to him and is speaking to him, and he makes this promise, if you'll start with me in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Generally speaking, the idea of seed isn't just speaking about a son, it's speaking about a posterity, a heritage, okay? Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there's only one way that you can have three things that he speaks about here. He speaks about a kingdom, a house, and a throne. And he tells David that these three things are going to last forever. The only way they can last forever is if someone who lives forever comes along and takes them. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. A house, a throne, and a kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, verse 13, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, you have to realize that as he's speaking to David here, this is including the promise of Solomon. So he goes on to say, I will be his father, verse 14, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, which certainly happened with Solomon. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom and your throne shall be established forever. All right. So essentially what this is doing is just clarifying the messianic promise. As you come down through scripture, as I pointed out earlier, it's the seed of the woman. That woman is going to come through the family of Abraham. She is going to be from the tribe of Judah, and she is going to be in the family of David. And of course, that brings us right down to Matthew chapter 1 and Mary, of course. So all of these covenants are picking up on promises before and expanding and clarifying them. But to give a simple answer, I would say the everlasting covenant is simply the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith, which runs all the way through the Old Testament. The way of salvation has never changed. People in the Old Testament, beginning with Adam, were saved by looking forward to the redemption of the Redeemer. Amen. People after the cross are saved by looking backward to the work of Christ on the cross. Is that clear? Amen. Simple enough? It is really very simple. Sometimes we get lost in the weeds, but really the message is very simple. All right, so we've covered six verses. Boy, we're just thundering along. Let's go to verse 7 through 13. Here is the end of all joy and prosperity. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. I mean, just try to imagine these conditions right here in your own community. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left. The gate is stricken with destruction. The gate, of course, referring to the place of government, is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. A very, very grim picture. Imagine living in a place where no one would open their door for fear of what was outside. Imagine a place where, and you know, why do they mention wine so much? Because wine makes the heart merry, right? That's what the scripture says. I know there are people who teach that the Bible teaches against drinking wine, but I hate to tell you, Jesus didn't drink grape juice. He drank wine. He drank fermented wine. How do we know he drank fermented wine? Because when they had the Passover, the vintage of the grapes is ripe in the fall. They pick the grapes in the fall. You can't make grape juice last from fall till spring unless it's fermented. So I'm not telling you to go out and start drinking. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't condemn it. So the Bible tells us in Proverbs 30, you have it there in your notes, Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, give wine to the weary and the disheartened. So the idea is it's going to lift them. It's going to cheer them up. And by the way, I should add, the Bible always condemns drunkenness, always, okay? Just so we got that straight. So the idea here is that we have now a world. Remember, this is a judgment on the whole world where these conditions prevail. You don't hear the laughter of children in the park. You don't hear the laughter of people out for dinner. No one's laughing. Everyone's mourning. Everyone's crying. Everyone's fearful. I mean, these are horrible conditions that he's talking about. And it tells us that, well, I didn't read through the whole thing. Let me just continue on. Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. I'll come back to confusion in a minute. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There's a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation. The gate is stricken. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it will be like the shaking of an olive tree and the gleaning of grapes. All right. Confusion. The word confusion is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim v'haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was what? Without form and void. The phrase without form literally means chaos. It means chaos and disorder. So we have chaos and disorder sweeping the whole world. By the way, just so that we don't forget where we are in history, always important to realize, here's the cross. After the cross, we have the church age, which we are in right now. The church age will end with the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, after which 7 years, which we refer to as the tribulation. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the tribulation period. I could go into, well, we did a whole study, didn't we, on the many passages that indicate a pre-tribulational rapture. That's another teaching that's under attack today. By the way, every true teaching of God's word is under attack today. And it's under attack in churches, tragically. So sometimes we find ourselves kind of standing alone from a lot of people. So in that 7-year period of time, these are the conditions. Chaos, confusion, disorder is going to rule the day. All joy is darkened. And when it talks about the shaking of the olive tree and the gleaning of the grapes, what it's talking about is people who are starving and they're trying at harvest time to find any kind of fruit on the tree, any kind of fruit in the field, anything that they can eat. Jesus, of course, tells us that there will be wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes in many places. That's Matthew 24, verses 4 to 8. And of course, John picks up on it. This whole period of time has an extended section of scripture. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is all about this time, the tribulation period. It will not be a pleasant time. It's going to be a time of great judgment. Why does God have to judge in that way? Because men reject the offer of his grace and truth. You know, if you don't want God, you have to do without all that God gives. You know what's going to make hell hell? Not only the realization that any person could have simply trusted Jesus Christ and had eternal life, but the average unbeliever today is totally unaware of how surrounded they are by the grace of God. Amen. Every unbeliever. every heartbeat, every breath they take, every beautiful sight that they see, every good friend that they've ever had, all of that is courtesy of the grace of God. Every day of health and strength they've had, courtesy of the grace of God. Well, suddenly, if you don't want God and you lose all that comes with God, that's really what makes hell hell. That is, I think, the horror of it.
Preach it, Gene. Preach it.
Moving on. Moving on. I'm just going to hit 14 to 16, and we'll save the rest for next time. A change of scenery. You know, it's kind of like watching a play. They turn the lights out, the curtain closes, they change all the scenery, new actors come on, the curtain opens up, and it's a totally different story. So in the last scene, you have the brave soldier in the Civil War dies, and his mother and dad are crying, and they're burying him, and the curtain closes. And then when the curtain opens, there's a celebration, and everybody's happy, and everybody's laughing. Well, this is kind of what we have here. Verse 14. They shall lift up their voice and sing. Who's lifting up their voice and singing? Not the people in verses 7 to 13. He shifts away from what's going on earth, and he's now looking at the saints who are with the Lord. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. You know, one of the things that amazes me is that every time we see a scene in heaven, what do we always see? Singing.
Amen.
Do you like music? I love music. There are kinds of music that I don't like, obviously. I could listen all day long to Emmylou Harris. I mean, she just lifts my spirit, but whatever. Good music, beautiful music is uplifting, encouraging. If you have ever been in a position where it doesn't happen very often in life, where it's like everything falls into place and everything's perfect, you know, the young man and the young woman that fall in love. It's like the birds sing louder, the sun shines brighter, springtime is in the air, and so on and so forth. Tragically, for too many, that doesn't last. We were just talking on the way over. Nan and I have been married 51 years. We're still on our honeymoon.
Amen.
So it just gets better and better. You just want to break out and sing. You know, sometimes the only way to express what you're feeling is to sing, or else at least listen to someone sing. So here they are in heaven, and they're singing for the majesty of the Lord. They cry aloud from the sea, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But have you ever been with a group of people that were just having the greatest time in the world and somebody ruins it? I mean, just totally ruins the whole mood, throws a damper on everybody's spirits. Well, this is Isaiah. Isaiah is going to ruin everything. Because here he says, they're talking about the singing and the songs are coming from all of the earth, glory to the righteous. And Isaiah cuts in and says, I'm ruined. Woe to me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. What do treacherous dealers do? Treacherous dealers deal treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. What in the world? Is he in a poker game or what's going on here? With all of the singing and all of the joy that is being expressed, you know what weighs on the soul of Isaiah? The plight of the lost. The plight of the lost. Who are the treacherous dealers? They're probably the false prophets, the false priests, the false leaders. We could say in our university, the false professors. You know, we've lived through a time that will go down in history as the greatest time of deception in human history. Wear a mask. Do you know when the Spanish flu wiped out 50 million people? More people died from the Spanish flu than we lost in World War I of all countries. 50 million, they estimate. Do you know what killed them? A lot of them, it was the mask they were wearing. It gives you bacterial pneumonia. You're breathing your own pus, if I could put it bluntly, and you get sick and you die. Stay 6 feet apart. Did any of you have a situation where this happened to me at Home Depot? And I'm in Home Depot and they've got the little round circles you got to stand on. And I'm standing on the little round circle. There's a guy 6 feet in front of me. And I turn around to think about maybe something that I forgot. I stepped off my little dot.
Oh,
this guy went ballistic. You're too close to me. I looked at him and I said, do you think that 6 inches is going to make a difference? By the way, I didn't have a mask. He said, you're supposed to have a mask. I said, does yours work? Well, of course it does. I said, then I don't need one, do I?
Yeah.
People went absolutely crazy.
Yeah.
And we heard something over and over again, didn't we? trust the science. Has your trust in science been shaken? Because mine sure has. What a crazy time.
Yeah.
All of the things that we're watching, and by the way, we're in a very unstable world right now. I mean, there are things shaking across this country and all over the world.
Amen.
Sooner or later, it's going to lead to this. And each and every one of us needs to be sure that we hold not in our hand, but in our heart, the one thing that makes the difference. And that is a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Ultimately, that's all that matters. Now, obviously, we study His Word so that we can keep growing and so that we can keep learning. But I like the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks in verse 3, and he said, this is the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which I also believe, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That is the greatest truth that has ever been offered to the human race. And it's denied, it's hated, it's, you know, the belief in it, it's bringing persecution. People all around the world pay a heavy price to do what we're doing tonight. Ann and I have been in places where they had to have little lights on the wall, so if the red light came on, you had to run out and hop on a motorcycle and get out of there because the authorities were coming. It happens all over the world. People suffer to do what we're doing tonight. So we should never take it for granted. And by the way, he's later on going to get to a feast. I want to just read this to you. If you'll just kind of look ahead, Isaiah 25, verse 6. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. This is going to be the biggest feast and the biggest party in history. A feast of wines on the lees. You ever had wines on the lees? What are wines on the lees? You know what it means? I hate to break it to you. Fermented wine. It means the best wine. Do you remember Jesus' first miracle? What did he do? Turn water into wine. What was it designed to illustrate? What he can do with your life? You ever think of that?
No.
He could take common water and turn it into the best wine ever. It's exactly what he wants to do with your life and my life. But here he is going to throw a party for all of the believers of all of the ages, and it's going to be a feast like the world has never seen before. A feast of choice pieces, fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. He kind of seems stuck on this. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Listen closely. He will swallow up death forever. You know, if you really want to define defeating somebody, just define it as swallowing them up. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. There's going to come a day for every believer, and we're going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to say, this is our God. Here he is in the flesh, resurrected. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So once the judgment is passed, kingdom,
amen,
for 1,000 years. Read Revelation 21 through 6. I think five times he emphasizes 1,000 years. 1,000-year literal kingdom on this earth where you and I are going to live and enjoy the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. After that, new heavens and a new earth. That's what we call heaven. You know what heaven is? Heaven is a new earth. It's going to be amazing.
It is. Amen.
New heavens and a new earth.
They're two different places?
It's all one place.
That's what.
Question.
After the 1,000-year reign, Satan is cast into the pit.
He's cast into the abyss during the 1,000 years.
During that.
During, for 1,000 years.
After that.
And after that, he's released and he leads his final revolt and his pawns and dupes are wiped out. And that's when this world has to be judged to cleanse it from the virus of sin. And God will create a new...
That cube you taught us about, is that when the new Jerusalem comes to
the... On the new earth, yeah.
It only takes a few years to wrap your mind around that. Right?
I've been studying this book for 60 years, and I'm still wrapping my mind around a lot of it. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray. And if anyone has another question, I'll take it afterwards. Thanks, Father, for a wonderful evening with these wonderful souls. Thank you for their hunger for the Word. Thank you, Father, that you've given us truth to enlighten us, to guide us, to lead us in the path that you would have us to take. And Father, we know we don't walk it alone. We walk it with your presence always with us, and we thank you so much for that. Bless the things we've studied to our understanding and our application in life, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.